Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and to bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly.
What happens now then? Not that. What happens now? That's the question that's being asked here. What happens now? It's a question most of us ask fairly often. What happens when you finish the household chore? Anybody want to hazard a guess? You have a cup of tea, exactly. You put the kettle on. Or you finish a project. Or you bought a new gadget and you got it out of the box and you put the batteries in and you... Or perhaps bigger still, you're on the verge of a new year. Or a new lifestyle. Or a new job. Or a new setting. What happens now? Often the anticipation will exceed the event, won't it? So often that's the experience in our life. But here, for the people of God, that's what they were asking as they stood literally on the verge, on the edge of the promised land. They've been wandering for 40 years in the desert, taking all that time for a journey that should have taken 11 days, took them 40 years. And they're ready and eager and willing to step forwards and get on with fulfilling all that the Lord had promised their ancestors. We saw last week why the journey had taken them 40 years, and we're going to get some more explanation of it in a moment. But we also saw that they've got a huge legacy of all that had happened before them. God's promises to their ancestors to bless the world through them. That was what they were carrying, this legacy of opportunity to bless the whole world. Their experience of rescue from slavery in Egypt and all that that had entailed as they'd come to trust him. His provision for them of food and water and all that they had every day in the desert of manna and water from the rock. They knew what it was to be blessed by God. The clarity of the law of God that had been clearly set out, the terms of their relationship with him should be as their God and they as his people, and the uniquely righteous laws that, as they're called in chapter 4, we'll get to in a week or two's time. The presence of God in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the access to God, they didn't have to guess. They didn't have to say, oh, well, I believe in a God. They could see his presence all the time. And with all of that background of a loving God whom they knew, they're about to step forward into the promised land. And verse 8 of this passage that Jane didn't read perfectly sets the scene for us there on page 126 of Using a Blue Church Bible. See, says Moses, on behalf of God, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God swore to your fathers he would give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants after them. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's glorious. He has given them this land, but they must go in and take it. Do you see the two sides of the coin here? You and I face those kind of decisions all the time. It's what theologian Don Carson calls the seamless compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God says, I've given it to you, but they've got to go and take it. They've got to get on with doing what he's told them if they're going to reap the benefits. And if they don't, then they won't reap the benefits. And yet, though they're all ready to go, there is a problem that you and I likewise experience all the time. It's a problem that we mentioned already this morning that we can relate to. It's a sinful tendency to ignore what God has said. If, like me, you're a Christian here this morning, then like me, you will know, as if you've been a Christian for a little while, the clarity that the Bible describes of the blessings of being in relationship with God and living a life extending the glory of that relationship. Playing life, as it were, his way rather than our own. If I can go back to the guitar analogy I used with the kids a few moments ago. In other words, responding with faith and love to the amazing Lord of the Bible who loves us more than we begin to understand and has demonstrated it by sending his son to die on a cross for us, living out the glory of that relationship. We're saved through faith in him alone, not by what we do. But as we saw in the letter to the Galatians a few months ago, our response to that amazing love, well, there is a right response and a wrong response. A wrong response would indicate, actually, if we're consistent, that our hearts do not trust him and that we have not been changed. But a right response is, well, to the opportunity to live out the relationship his way. And yet somehow we know, don't we, all the time, that we have a tendency to seek to justify ourselves so often and ignore what he says and do what we think. Well, because I don't mean here the prosperity gospel in which people wrongly believe that if they simply do what the Bible says, they'll have health, wealth, and everything else will be okay all the time. That's simply not true. It's not true because actually we would call that heaven, and it's an over-realized heaven here, which isn't true, and also because there are other variables at play. But it's certainly true that if we ignore the Maker's instructions, we should not be surprised when things go badly wrong in our lives. That much is definitely true. And we need to be reminded and directed all the time. 3,000 years have passed since Moses penned these words that we're reading in Deuteronomy. But in those 3,000 years, lots of things have changed. People haven't. That much is certain. And neither has God. Moses is going to tell them what happens now in their relationship to the Lord and to one another. And we're going to see in the coming weeks what that looks like. But before he does, he needs to remind them of the story of what they've done in the past. What we're reading here as we jump into Deuteronomy 1 and 2 is a story. I hope you like stories. The next couple of weeks are going to have these stories in. But those stories are stories that we can relate to because it describes how human beings relate to God. And he needs to remind them of the story of what they've done in the past so they don't repeat their sin. And in so doing, that they don't shipwreck their lives. You see, the simple point is that when people ignore what God says, they always in the end shipwreck their lives. That is definitely true. You and I have seen that 1,000 times, I'm sure. Moses is going to show these guys that their history, in the first instance, is shameful and not to be repeated. These are people, first point, with a faithless history, a faithless history. As you cast your eye across Moses' summary of just where they've been, it's easy to understand why he's so eager to remind them of what's gone before. Just look at verse 9, just for a second, with me, of chapter 1. At the time, he told them, you were too heavy a burden for me to carry alone, and the Lord your God increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he's promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise and understanding and respected men from each of your tribes and I'll set them over you. And you answered me back then, 40 years ago, what you propose to do is good. Just that little account of how to manage millions of people in relationship. Well, actually, the sheer numbers they were dealing with were a direct result of the Lord keeping his promise. The Lord promised Abraham, their original ancestor back in Genesis 15, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And Moses is experiencing that. There they are, millions of them, and Moses can't guide them and judge them and help them alone. He can't sort out their disputes. But even blessing, you see, needs to be received in good order. So Moses proposed a kind of organizational divisional system of governance, not least broken in a broken world, there'll be disagreements. So he split them into groups of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands and so on, and with someone over each one, and in order to sort things out. Verse 14 of chapter 1, what you propose is good. In other words, they agreed with the plans to cooperate, and more than that, verse 17, they agreed that impartial judgment, taking no account of self-interest and tribal loyalty, was crucial. Look at verse 17 with me of chapter 1. Judgment belongs to God, they said. In other words, he is the absolute. He is the one who will judge disputes fairly. He is the one who gets to decide what is right and wrong. He gets to choose the wise course or the foolish and even the sinful one. It was a great start to their nation 40 years ago. Notwithstanding all the other things they did, that was a great start. But look what happened next in their shameful history. There they were, standing 40 years ago for the first time on the edge of the promised land. And verse 21, the people wanted to spy out the land. Verse 22, just read verse 22 with me and you'll see. All of you came to me, and it was perfectly reasonable. Let's send men out to spy the land before us and bring back a report of the route we are to take and the towns we'll come to. And the idea seemed good, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe, and they went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. And then they took some of the fruit of the land, verse 25, and they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land the Lord our God is giving us. We're here on the edge of the promised land. We've received the Lord's. We've got the order. We know where we're going. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and now our spies have proved it. Whoopee! It's great news. But Numbers 13 describes, we won't turn to it for sake of time, Number 13 describes in more detail what happened next. They even brought back a massive bunch of grapes. Do you know that same area of the world is still known for great grapes? How about that? 3,000 years later. But they wouldn't go in and take the land. Verse 26 of chapter 1, you were unwilling. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we, and the cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. They're on the edge of the promised land. They've got great organization. They've got the laws of God, the trust in his absoluteness. They know the Lord is God, and they're on the edge of the promised land. And the spies said, it's going to be a bit tough going in here. And they walked away. They took their eyes off the Lord and all that he had done to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. They took their eyes off his daily provision of need. They took their eyes off the glory and the blessing and the hope and the promises. And they put their eyes on their enemies. It's a bit like the Apostle Peter in Matthew 14. Remember that incident where he sees the Lord Jesus walking on the water towards him? And everybody cries out, it's a ghost. And what does it say? Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. And what happens next? His eyes are on Jesus, he can walk on the water. And then suddenly he hears the wind, he sees the waves, he looks around him, he thinks, what am I doing? And suddenly he starts to sink and he shouts, Lord, save me. And the Lord Jesus picked him up out of the water and says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you take your eyes off me and put your eyes on the opposition? Why are you so faithless? Jesus says to Peter. That's what's going on here. 1,000 years earlier in Deuteronomy 1. These guys were on the edge of the promised land and they doubted, but they didn't just doubt. Did you see? They rewrote their history. They rewrote salvation history. They blasphemed the God who had rescued them at great cost and said, do you know, he's brought us out of Egypt, brought us to this point, given us this divisional system, blessed us with laws, given us the Passover, provided all that we have because he hates us. Hey? He's brought us here because he hates us. He's sending us into this promised land to destroy us. How does that work then? Had they forgotten all of the blessings? Had they forgotten the Passover? Had they forgotten being chased by the Egyptian army into the Red Sea and watching them drown behind them? Had they forgotten the crossing of the Red Sea? Had they forgotten the protection of the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night? Had they forgotten the manna that they were eating, the Lord's daily provision of food, the water from the rock? Had they forgotten how he had so faithfully and carefully kept his promises to their ancestors to bring them to himself? The answer is they had forgotten, and in forgetting had attributed to God bad motives rather than good. And it kind of doesn't make any sense. And you and I, as we read this story in Deuteronomy 1 and Moses' recounting of it, you kind of want to go, well, Moses, you're quite right. Weren't they just awful? How can I judge them? Man, how do you put up with people like that? Except for this. Just before we condemn them, it's wise for us to pause and consider. How often do you and I look at the challenges in front of us in life and the decisions that we've got to make, some of which are challenging, some of which are joyful, when we're presented by opportunities as well as problems, how often do we do that in the what next decisions of life and say, well, I don't remember God's faithfulness to me, and I'm just going to make a pragmatic decision in the moment and forget the long term? How often in the decisions that you and I make do we think, yeah, I'll just do what's convenient. Forget about whatever the Bible says. And I guess most of us wouldn't articulate it that way. But in practice, that's what we do. We can be functionally atheistic in our lives, even if verbally we profess faith. How often does it cross your mind when presented with an opportunity or a difficulty? How often does it cross your mind? I guess most of us wouldn't say God is not good. Most of us wouldn't say that. But how often does it cross your mind? I'm not sure he's good to me. Do you know, it's the old lie of the garden, isn't it? Here is this great blessing of this fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And the devil whispered to Eve, God does not have your best interests at heart. We can believe that lie. They believed that lie here in Deuteronomy 1 on the edge of the promised land. You and I can believe that lie all the time. And the truth is it's a lie and it's wrong. We should know, as people who trust in Jesus, whom they could only look towards and long for, that the one who gave his son to rescue you and me from hell definitely can be trusted with a plan in my life that I can trust. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Why would God have gone to all the trouble to bring these people to the edge of the promised land? Simply to destroy them. It's ridiculous, but it's worse than ridiculous. It's evil to attribute bad to God. While camping in a desert and advancing into challenging territory may not be our idea of five-star gospel comfort that we like to impose on the God of the Bible. We must never forget that he does not have our immediate comfort at heart, but he does have our holiness and our glory forever at heart. The fact that it may not sound like our idea of five-star gospel comfort does not mean that he is unfaithful, merely that our plans need to change. And we must trust him to keep his promises. In their case, their faithlessness resulted in tremendous loss. Did you read it, verse 27? They whispered rebellion in their tents. But the Lord knew and made another promise. Indeed, verse 34, he calls it an oath. It's a damnable oath, a terrible oath. When the Lord heard what they said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation will see the good land I swore to give their forefathers. How terrible is that? But before we judge God on this, he's right. They have said he is not good. They do not believe him. There were just two exceptions, Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun, verse 36 and 38. But with further faithlessness, they ignore his command again, and with the awful result detailed in verse 42 to 45 of the passage in front of us that up there I'm not going to read. See, they hadn't spotted that they could only win if he was with them. And they faithlessly failed to realize that obedience delayed, in fact, is obedience denied. If I say, Lord, not now. I'm not going to do what your word says. I'm just going to ignore you till I see if I get a better option. Effectively, I'm saying, Lord, I don't trust you. That's what they did, and the consequences for them were catastrophic. Moses is retelling this story to them, reminding them of what happened 40 years before, so that this new generation is so horrified by the example of their parents' generation that they won't do it again. Listen, he says, you are a people with a faithless history. But while you have a faithless history, you have a very faithful God. The Lord remained faithful. In fact, we've kind of skipped over some of the bits that would underline for us that the Lord remains faithful. But look again at what he's done. And as we do and cast our eye across it, this is all part of his plan to bless the world by the one day sending a Savior in the Lord Jesus who would die for their sin and the sin of the world, and rise again from the dead. Everything that we're reading here is gearing up for that one day. Look at verse 10. Just as the Lord your God has increased your numbers, so today you are as many as the stars in the sky. Note, he had kept his promise. I've mentioned it already, but it's worth noting. Verse 25. They brought back these great grapes, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down and reported to us, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. And now in chapter 2, after almost 40 years of wandering around the desert, finally the time has come. Chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord said to me, says Moses, you have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Finally, it was time for them to get in position and get ready to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the promised land. By now, verse 14 of chapter 2, the entire faithless generation has perished. And finally, the people ready to receive the blessing the Lord had promised, and they were going to see that they could do so by trusting him. But there's something vital here that we mustn't miss. Chapter 2, verse 4. Just read it with me. Give the people these orders, says Moses is told. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers and the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and for the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau who lived in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath to Ezion-Geber, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. Listen, said Moses, the Lord has been good to you despite your treatment of him. You've lacked nothing, and the land you're walking through now as you come up the eastern side of the promised land, you're going to be walking on Esau's land. You're not going to have any of that. I know it looks as though it's a land you could take, but you're not going to take it. You're going to pay carefully for it. You're going to be extremely careful. Why? Because the Lord has already given that land to somebody else. It's true if we read on into verse 9, for the land of the descendants of Moab, Abraham's nephew Lot. You guys, says Moses, need to remember that the Lord is faithful. He means what he says, and he was, as you pass through Esau and Moab, faithful to them, and he will be faithful to you. Can you see the point? It's not just me he's faithful to, he wants them to understand. It's all these other people too he's faithful to. This is the nature of God. The Lord who makes promises always keeps them, whoever they're to. It's not just because you're special he's blessing you. It's because that's his nature he's blessing. It was vital that they got this. And can I say it's vital that we get it too? We live in a world where there's all sorts of understandings of the way society works and people interact with one another. And it seems all the time that it's up for grabs. I remember when a couple of my sons over the last few years studied sociology at A-level. I haven't done sociology A-level, but you pick up bits, and it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating. I'd love to have time to do it one day. It's all about the way that people in society interact with each other, and great movements tend to occur. The statistics are fascinating when you read them. But as a result, there's a whole lot of different ideas about why and how things happen. And frankly, not only is it interesting, it's fascinating to watch as the theories pop out about why this particular crime thing happens in this area, or this particular phenomena or relationship issue happens here. It's fascinating as you put the theories together how they contradict one another. And they don't seem to work because people can't take all the variables into account. But listen, that's because it happens like that, and people come up with theories like that because, unlike the Lord, we are never in a position to see the whole picture of a situation with both the baggage and all the factors and the outcome. We never can do that, but he always can. The Lord is faithful, that is his nature, and he always knows the end from the beginning. And as a result, we ignore him at our peril. And if you want to see it illustrated, actually, verses 10 to 23 of chapter 2 set it out very well. And well, I'm not going to read all of it, but just read a couple of bits with me. Verse 10, for example. The Emites, we're told, used to live there. A people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. And the Anakites, well, they too were considered Rephaites. But the Moabites called them Emites. Horonite used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horonites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord used to give them as their possession. And as I read that, most of us are thinking, I don't know what an Emite is, I don't know what a Rephaite is, I don't know what a Horonite is, why am I being told? Well, listen, You get the idea that these people, the Emites, were tall because verse 10 tells us that. But apparently they're even as tall as Anakites. Well, they were referred to in chapter 1. And they were considered Rephaites, a group of people you'll hear about back in Genesis 14. When we get to chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, we're going to find out, actually, that one of these guys had a bed 4 meters long. Can you get the point? They weren't just tall, they were giant people. Enormous people, the kind of people you would not want to meet on a battlefield. But maybe it would help if I tell you that the word Emites literally means terrors. Now, I know in further west from here that the Cornish tend to talk about tourists as being Emmets, but I don't think that means the same thing. In fact, there are a lot of words used to describe people of this region mean terrors. If you look at verse 20, for example, the descendants of Lot had a name for the people they drove out. There's a wonderful word that describes them as Zamzumites. You know what Zamzumite means? It means a task. In other words, these people are going to be really hard work. As I try to drive the Zamzumites out, they're a real hard work. They were challenging. And the reason Moses is going through all of this is to get the message that the Lord had given the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Lot a task of driving terrors from the land. And the point is that although he is faithful to his people, he is the God of the whole world. He is sovereign over all of the nations, and it's because of him that terrors are driven from the land and peace may reign. God is faithful. And that is great news, actually, when you pause and add it up. The great news is that we can live in the light of him keeping his promises and him being faithful even 3,000 years later. Because as I've already said, this story that Moses is telling is a story of, well, God's faithfulness to his people, yes, but his faithfulness to his promises more. And his promise that one day, someday, in the promised land these people are on the edge of, the Prince of Peace will come and terror itself will be defeated. That's the end goal of all that we're seeing here, for the Lord Jesus to come and bless the whole world as he promised. But in the meantime, as we get further into Deuteronomy in these next few weeks, 2 things for us to watch and take an example of. Recognize the faithlessness, well, of their history, yes, but frankly also of ours and our continued tendency to do that. But doing so, recognizing the faithfulness of the Lord that is not dependent on us, but is entirely dependent on him. And as we do that, let's make sure we don't ignore what he says, but take it to heart and seek to live it out for his glory and our good.